Almighty God in heaven, we worship you this morning because the whole earth is full of your goodness. Everywhere we turn our eyes, every second of our lives, you're continually pouring out your abundant generosity to us, your undeserving creatures. We praise you for the way that you're good to your people and to your enemies, to human creation, to animals, to every aspect of this whole universe that you've made, for the way you provide for it, the way you govern it, the way you tenderly care for it by your own hand, and for the way you graciously and generously meet all of our needs according to your riches in glory through Jesus Christ. We praise you for giving us eyes to see and hearts to appreciate the expressions of your goodness all around us. But Lord, this morning, we praise you for that special place where your goodness can be tasted and appreciated and enjoyed, and that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in your word. We thank you for that taste. We thank you that you've given us hearts to appreciate it and love it and to see it and feel it and embrace it. We thank you for giving us faith. We thank you for giving us the saving knowledge of that gospel, which in and of ourselves, in our own strength and by our own reason, we never would have achieved. We thank you that as we worship you this morning as Christians in spirit and in truth, that we taste your special goodness in special ways. Lord, we pray that as we sing and as we pray and as we give our tithes and offerings and as we devote ourselves to you in the preaching of the Word of God, that in all of these things you would be so near to us that we, in the deepest levels of our consciousness and our life and our emotions, would be able to taste your presence in our midst. We're sinners, and we know, Holy Father, that our sins separate us from you, and our sins disturb and interrupt that relationship and communion we have with you by faith. And so as we begin our worship of you this morning in adoration of you and your perfections revealed in Christ, we're very quick, O Lord, to confess to you our own sins, praying that you would purge us and cleanse us and cause these scarlet sins in us to be as white as snow, that you would remove them from us, that you would take from our minds and our hearts all those stains and attitudes and thoughts and sins in our lives that disrupt and interfere with this sweet communion. Lord, take them away, wipe them away, that we might enter into deep spiritual worship with the living God. For the sake of Christ, our Savior and King, we pray. Amen. As we continue our study of the book of Hebrews, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, our text is verses 14 through 17, but because we've been away from Hebrews now for about a month, we'll start with verse 1. So out of reverence for the preaching of the Word of God, let us stand. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured much hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the fathers of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You may be seated. The point of these verses, as we've seen, is that the Christian life is like a race, and that you and I are the runners in it, and the goal is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that every moment of our lives, in all of our endeavors, in all of our activities, in all of our relationships, we are to be as a runner in a race, using all of the energies that we have to reach that goal, which is bringing honor and glory to Christ. God, we saw, is so anxious, so to speak, that we reach that goal and that we run this race successfully, that in these verses he says he's going to help us. And the help that the Lord gives us to enable us to run the race of life well is through chastening, disciplining. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And those difficult and hard times of life must not cause us bitterness and grief toward God, but must subdue our hearts to teachableness and the humility and submission before him, because we know those times of chastening in our lives are expressions of the Lord's love for us, helping us to reach that goal and to run the race of life successfully. Now, we looked at verse 14, on a couple Sundays, because we saw in verses 14 through 17, God gives us a strategy for winning the race. If you're going to win any athletic contest, there must be a strategy. You go into a basketball game, a football game, a track meet, anything else without a strategy, you show up on the field, and more than likely, you'll not do very well. You need a winning strategy. Everybody wants to be a winner. You can be a winner. And in this race of life, if you use the strategy for winning that God gives you, you can be a winner. And when we say that the Christian life is like a race, we say that sincerely, but we don't want to leave the impression that it's a game. It's dead serious. All winners go to heaven. All losers go to hell. It's a race, but it's not a game. Everybody who finishes the race, everybody who crosses the finish line, even if you come in last, you go to heaven. All losers go to hell. And so it's important that you have the winning strategy, because if you don't implement and work out this winning strategy in your life, you will not cross the finish line. And we saw that this strategy in verses 14 through 17 have basic four aspects to it. First of all, God says, pursue peace. The pursuit of peace. Pursue means to give yourself totally to something. Every fiber of your being, all of your energies, all of your mental resources, everything you are and have, every day of the week, top priority of your life, everything subsumed under this great heading and this great goal and priority. Give yourself, abandon yourself to peace And we saw that the word peace in Scripture is more than a subjective feeling of quietness and calmness of spirit, though it is that when a person comes to know he's right with God through Jesus Christ. But the primary emphasis we saw of the word peace is it is shalom, the Hebrew word, the restoration of God's order in human hearts and in human societies. And you and I in this race of life, if we're to run it well, must give ourselves every day of our lives as parents, as church members, as workers, as neighbors, must give ourselves and all of our energies to the reestablishment and the restoration of God's order in men's hearts and in our societies through evangelism and Christian reconstruction and education and godly example and all these various things. But that's the first aspect of this winning strategy. Give yourself to the establishment of peace on earth. And then we saw the second aspect of the winning strategy. Pursue holiness, without which no man will know the Lord. What or see the Lord? What is holiness? Holiness, very simply, is total devotion to the Lord. Holiness is conformity to the law of God for Jesus' sake. Holiness is the giving of yourself to think however the Bible says think, and to live however the Bible says live, not in some kind of legalistic fashion, as if we think correctly enough and if we live obediently enough, that's bound to win us enough points with God that He's going to let us in. You can't win enough points with God. We don't believe that salvation is by law and by obedience. It's through faith in Christ. And when a person realizes there's nothing he can do to save himself and all of his obedience is his filthy rags and his only hope is the mercy of God revealed to him and given to him through faith in Christ who died in his place, it causes to well up within his heart a tremendous sense of gratitude and love for Christ for saving him that moves him to want to be holy, that moves him to want to think the way Christ says think and to live the way Christ says live. And without holiness, no man will see the Lord. The only people who ever see God will be those people who have the same character God has. Nobody else will. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." And the whole work of the gospel is to accept us with God through the death of Christ and then to send His Spirit within us to produce God's character in our own character. And it's God's Spirit within us that enables us to strive after holiness. We'll never be perfectly holy in this life, but we will be holy. We will have success at it, though not perfect success, because of the Spirit of God in us, working in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. And that's the second step of this winning strategy. Give yourself, devote yourself totally in everything you do to be holy, because without holiness, nobody will ever see the Lord. And now we come to the third aspect of this winning strategy in verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now this third aspect is keeping watch over each other. Pursue peace, pursue holiness, and keep watch over each other in the congregation of the Lord. That word, see to it, underneath that word is a word from which we get the word Episcopal. So that I named the sermon this morning, every Christian is a bishop. Or we could say every Christian is Episcopalian. That's a little too misleading, but every Christian is an Episcopalian, according to this verse. That if we're going to win the race of life and cross the finish line and win the prize that's set before us, then we must be good Episcopalians toward each other. That's what the Greek says here. We've got to be Episcopalians toward each other. Now that word Episcopal, Episcopalian in Greek, is the word from which we get the word bishop. And it's translated bishop. Episcopal, somebody who acts as a bishop toward someone else. What's the meaning of the word? The word means to show concrete, loving, practical concern and shepherding oversight toward each other so that no one falls short of the mark set before us and so that every one of us crosses the finish line. That's what the word bishop means. It means shepherd. It means to bishop somebody, to be an episcopal, so to speak, toward somebody, is to show practical, loving concern and oversight, just like you do toward your kids. whenever they're around, you may not be looking right at them, but you know where they are, hopefully. You know where they are, and you have a sense of them, and if there's danger, you know, because you're always experiencing and practicing and exhibiting that loving oversight towards your children. And that's the same type of attitude, the Bible says, if we're going to win this race of life, we must have toward each other, or we'll not cross the finish line. If we're not being Episcopalians toward each other, we'll not cross the finish line. That means to watch over each other and to give each other the same kind of loving concern and oversight that you would your own children. And this concern is a common theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Time and again, God, in the book of Hebrews, warns us of the danger of apostasy, of totally abandoning the Christian faith if you give up any mutual concern and care for each other in the body of Christ. For instance, turn back to chapter 3, and you'll see. In chapter 3, and beginning with verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Here's the warning. Take care lest somebody totally apostatize from Christ. And make sure nobody apostatizes. How? By encouraging one another, by being there, by loving and watching over each other out of a sense of concern and compassion that none of us fall away from the faith. Look in chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." Here he's addressing the audience, he's addressing the congregation here to which the book was written, and he says, you fear, take heed, lest anybody should fall short of entering salvation and at the end not cross the finish line. Have a real concern for each other, not just a concern for your own spiritual destiny. Or look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." And here you see throughout the book of Hebrews this coupling of the danger of apostasy and the necessity of showing mutual concern for each other, so that whenever anybody apostatizes, whenever anybody abandons Christ, whenever anybody is excommunicated from the church, the first thing that every one of us ought to feel in our own hearts is, Lord, is there some way that I was not an encouragement to them? There's some people in the church right now, because of the abandonment of their marriage vows, that are that far from being excommunicated from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask yourself, is there anything I could have done? Is there any encouragement I should have shown that I didn't show? Because throughout the book of Hebrews, there is this warning of real abandonment of the gospel, and a person putting himself in a position where it's impossible for him to be renewed again into repentance, and that all could have been avoided if we had acted in many instances with mutual concern and oversight and loving care, acting like bishops toward one another. Well, the Bible teaches us also that not only in the book of Hebrews is there this mutual concern that we must show for each other, but also you have the oversight of elders, an official bought office in the church that has as its primary responsibility to govern and serve the flock bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by acting as bishops. We call them elders. Elders and bishops, the same thing. Every elder is a bishop and every bishop's an elder. The word office, elder, has to do with the maturity of the man in the office, and the word bishop has to do with the function of that office. An elder is a bishop in that he, in an official manner, acts as an overseer, a shepherd, showing tender, loving concern for the congregation. Look in Hebrews 13, and you see that elders are to be bishops too. In verse 17 of Hebrews 13, Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I think one of the reasons we have so many weak Presbyterian churches throughout our land is because the elders of churches act more like a board of managers or like a corporation board more than they do a group of bishops. And as a result, there's all kinds of weaknesses and problems in the congregation. In many churches, you see elders come together once every month and meet at their session meeting and talk about all the little things, and then the audience, the congregation, is totally forgotten. You know, one of the most important and most interesting parts of the elders' meetings here, and you should thank God every day for the elders of Calvary Presbyterian Church. An important part of every elders' meeting is when they sit down and then they start talking about you. And they start talking about, well, what about so-and-so? You know, so-and-so's having several problems in their lives, or so-and-so haven't been to church recently, and to go down and show this loving concern about the various members of the congregation. Now, that's acting as a real elder. And elders are to show that oversight. But this passage in Hebrews 12 says that it's church members that have that same responsibility as elders do toward the congregation. It's you as a church member that has that same responsibility toward everybody else in the church. To show practical, loving concern and shepherding oversight so that no one will fall behind in the race and no one will miss the prize that's set before us. You know what that means? That means in a strong and healthy Christian church, there is no rugged American individualism. Individualism is a word that originated in pagan France, not in the United States. In fact, when de Tocqueville, Alexis de Tocqueville, in the 1830s came over to this country, I think he was probably the first person to describe Americans as a bunch of individualists, and he had to use a French word. There wasn't any word called individualism that could describe us because of our Christian roots and our Christian background. There's no rugged individualism in the Christian church. It's all for one and one for all, very literally, and you and I are to be as concerned that each other crosses the finish line we are ourselves. Our attitude many times is, well, I'm saved, I'm glad I'm saved, and that's it. The most important thing to me is that I don't go to hell when I die. I'm in. Once saved, always saved. That settles that. You know, if that's your attitude, you may not be saved. Because the Bible says saved people are Episcopalians toward each other. That saved people are concerned that other people around them cross the finish line. And oh, they praise God that they're saved, but they want everybody else in the church. They do things and pray that other people in the church are saved as well as they, and that when we all cross the finish line, we're all there together as we are. It's not some kind of individualism. It is a concern, a loving oversight and shepherding attitude toward everybody else in the church. You know, the Bible calls God the Father our great episcopos, that God the Father is our great shepherd and bishop. It also says that Jesus is our great shepherd and bishop. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's break into the middle of a sentence in verse 24, speaking of Jesus. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the bishop, the shepherd and guardian, and underneath the word guardian is episcopos, bishop of your soul. So you're not only an Episcopalian, Christ is an Episcopalian. That Christ is the great bishop, and we're to be bishops as he was. In what capacity did Jesus act as a bishop toward us? Jesus Christ was totally devoted to sacrifice and humiliate himself to rescue us, love us, nurture us, lead us, be an example for us. That was the number one priority. He put us before he put his own convenience and health and welfare and comfort. On the cross, he put us before he put his own life. The Bible says in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, who took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What kind of mind was in Jesus? Jesus Christ was totally committed to saving sinners. Every sermon he preached, every parable he uttered, every person he healed, his death on the cross, everything about his life had one overwhelming goal to it, to rescue sinners from their sins and to make them right with God. And in so doing, he'd bring them home to God. Jesus was the great pattern and the great example. And we're to be bishops towards each other the way Jesus is a bishop to us. Totally devoted to see that each other's rescued and nurtured and loved and provided for in the body of Christ. Is that Christ-like mind in us? Or are we more dominated by this ungodly, anti-Christian individualism than a real Christ-like spirit and Christ-like mind? Is there that attitude? I'm giving myself totally to one thing, to glorify God by making sure all of my brothers and sisters are really rescued and sustained and nourished and built up in the Christian church. Now, the devil puts a lot of obstacles in our mind, in our heart, in our lives. For instance, we come from who knows how many counties. We come from counties all over the place. We come from all kinds of communities. And for many of us, we only touch each other on Sunday, and our lives hardly come together at any other time. And that's why we provide various other opportunities. And so you can't use that as an excuse. You can't say, well, so-and-so lives in my county. They're a long way from me. Or so-and-so lives in another town or another suburban area. Those won't hold up on Judgment Day. Those will melt right away. And that you and I at Chalcedon Presbyterian Church and this congregation bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ must be totally devoted, as was Christ, our great bishop, be totally devoted to making sure each other's rescued, really saved, being sanctified, edified, educated, built up in the Christian faith, and nurtured in the love of God. Now, I trust you want elders and deacons that have that concern for you. I trust that's the kind of men you want. I presume you don't want icy, detached elders that totally separate themselves from the congregation. I trust you want men that have that kind of loving concern. Well, it's not just the elders. That same attitude that you want in elders and pastors, you must show in your own lives toward each other. You are as much the pastor of the person sitting in front of you and beside you and behind you as I am, or as Wayne is, or any of these other elders are. We're just in an official position, but we all got the same duty. We just do it officially, and you do it unofficially. But it's the same duty, and it's the same function. In fact, the office of elder grows out of the duty of bishoping toward each other that God has given the congregation. Are you like Christ toward the other families in the church, totally devoted to their spiritual growth and welfare? Or notice how faithful elders are to bishop the congregation. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. How are you as a bishop to act? Same way the elders are. There's no double standard in the Christian church. You see, when the Bible gives all these prerequisites and requirements for elders in 1 Timothy 3, all these high standards for elders, which no elder meets perfectly. Don't think that's a double standard. All the Bible's saying there is everybody should meet these prerequisites. Elders must. That's all it's saying there. It's not saying that the elders should be holier than you. You should be, and elders and all of us should be holy as Christ. It's just that to be an elder in an official capacity, you must manifest these things. But notice in Acts 20 and let's start with verse 26. Paul's leaving Ephesus and he's giving final words to the elders there. And he says in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish and counsel you with tears. Now he's addressing the official elders. But now understand, what he calls these elders is the same thing the book of Hebrews calls you, and so there's going to be a tremendous similarity. What were these official elders to do? They were to protect and shepherd the flock that's been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To shepherd it, to provide for it, to make sure it's strong, to protect it from any kind of deceitful, ungodly, unbiblical attitude or tendency or teaching or movement or attitude that would infiltrate and seek to subvert the body of Christ. And I submit to you that that's the responsibility of every one of us in this church, to make sure that the church is strong spiritually and to protect it. What is the purpose of bishops? To protect the flock that's been bought with the blood of God from sinful tendencies and non-biblical doctrines and attitudes and sinful behavior and conduct. To protect the church. Do you feel that sense of responsibility as a church member? I'm called upon to protect this church with all of its warts, with all of its failure, with all of its sin, with all of its glaring inconsistencies. I am not to condone those things, but bearing in mind that there is no perfect church and bearing in mind that I share my portion of these glaring inconsistencies, nevertheless, this body belongs to Christ and I'm called upon to protect it and to do whatever I can in the place that God has given me, not only to protect it from the libel and slander of the world, we get a lot of it, but also to protect it from any kind of false way of thinking and living that might creep in, to stand guard. And if you see somebody going up a dead-end street, if you see somebody that's becoming sinful in his conduct or starting to think false things or wrong views, don't just stand back and wonder what in the world's going to happen. Say something to them. And if you don't have the courage to say something to them, which you should say something to them, but if you don't have the courage to do it, say something to one of the elders or somebody else that's stronger than you. But you as a bishop have the responsibility to protect this church, to protect the people in this church. You're called by God to do it. And that's a part of this winning strategy, just like official elders. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, you see another passage that deals with the duties of bishops. And here again, it's talking about an official level. But there is a similarity, because you're bishops too. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, "For an overseer or a bishop must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now, these are the prerequisites, the requirements, and the duties of an official elder. But that office grows out of this congregational function. And so, though these men may be able to do it better, nevertheless, these same functions you and I are called upon to be. As a bishop, above reproach. As a bishop, somebody who seeks to serve God. As somebody who's hospitable. Are you hospitable? It's not just for bishops. Do you have people over at your house? Well, you say so-and-so in the church has a bigger house than I do. Who cares? Maybe somebody likes smaller houses. All those things are irrelevant. That without hospitality, I guarantee you will never conquer the world. You know, you do a great study of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And it talks about all the sins and all the Christian characteristics of these patriarchs. Do you know what is the primary Christian quality that the book of Genesis brings out about the great patriarchs? They were men of faith who showed hospitality. Of all the spiritual things they could have said about the patriarchs, the one thing that's illustrated in their lives, they were men of faith who showed hospitality. Study the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Noah, and Lot. See if that's not the case. Are you being hospitable? Do people feel, how can you tell if you're hospitable? Do people feel at home around you? Do people like being around you? Are you willing to have people into your home? You're going to be a bishop. An inhospitable bishop is not worth his salt. And it goes on, and it says that he's sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, there are some people who can do these things better than other people. But I submit to you, you cannot be a Christian and keep your mouth shut. And as I've said many times, if you're going to be a Christian, your lips are going to move. There are things that you're going to say. It's not just your life's going to be different. You say, well, I'm going to show people I'm a Christian by the life I live. Well, now, there's an element of truth to that, but I want you to know, brothers, that Christians use that to cop out. Because if you just show by your life that you're different to this unbeliever and you never tell him about Jesus, all he knows is that this guy can be a very moral, upright man with an exemplary life and not be a Christian. And he can strive, and you can lead him to hell that way by your life. You can lead him to hell by your godly life. If we're not saying something to them, if we're not saying to them, the reason my life is different, imperfect though it may be, is because of Christ, the Savior and the King, and His Spirit within my heart. And the Christians are going to be people who are going to use their mouths, and they are going to speak. And by mouth, I also mean pen, writing things. Not necessarily great oratorial abilities, but there's going to be verbal communication to people if we're bishops. There's going to be warnings. There's going to be teaching. There's going to be attempts, however feeble, to refute those views that seek to lead people astray. You see, this thing of being a Christian isn't some little superficial thing. You're a bishop. Everybody who wins the race of life goes to heaven. Everybody that loses the race of life goes to hell. And the way to win the race of life is pursue peace, pursue holiness, and act like bishops towards each other. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's start up with verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the shepherd, the chief shepherd, chief bishop appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, now here it says that elders and also all of us who are bishops towards each other are not to have any kind of lordship attitude and not try to lord it over everybody else and force our will and opinions upon everybody else, but we are in a selfless, sacrificial manner giving our lives for other people, being examples to the flock. So that we do, many of the things we do simply to be examples toward other people. Now, let me give you some examples. Let's say there's a situation at church. Let's say Sunday school or something. And let's say there is a man teaching. Maybe he's new. Maybe he's somebody that God's called to ministry, and he's just developing his gifts, and he's a lousy teacher. And maybe you've been studying the Bible for years, and maybe you're more apt to teach. And you say, well, I mean, I can't learn much from him, so I'm going to stay home. Well, that may be true. You may not learn much from him, but that's irrelevant. You come to be an example. You come to church as an example so other people will come. Now, this is true of elders and deacons. Elders and deacons have an even heavier burden because when there's all kinds of church functions and Bible studies and prayer meetings alike, elders and deacons are going to be there simply to be examples. So the flock will want to come. And if the elders and deacons aren't present at a Sunday night or a Bible study or a prayer meeting or some kind of work opportunity, if they're not there, what makes you think the sheep will want to come? And so the same thing with sheep. The same thing with you as a Christian. There are going to be things you're going to show up at, not because you're particularly interested. Maybe you already knew about that, but you're going as an example because if somebody else knows you're there, they'll want to come. It's a perfectly legitimate reason to come to church. Because you're acting as a bishop toward other people. Your concern is the welfare and the strengthening of the whole church. Now, what's the purpose of this oversight? Why are we to keep watch over each other like that? Well, look back at Hebrews 12 and verse 15. We'll look at one more phrase and go home. Verse 15, see to it, there's our word Episcopal, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's the purpose of your oversight. There's why you're going to show this loving concern for brothers and sisters in Christ, that they be strong in the faith as much as you have opportunity to serve them, so that no one in the church comes short of the grace of God. Now, what is the grace of God? The grace of God is that unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor that God shows us in Christ that enables us to see the Lord. The only people who will ever see the Lord by faith in this life or with their own eyes after death are those people who've been recipients of God's amazing grace. And that opportunity to see God is something all of us none of us deserve. We've lost all rights to it. We deserve to be separated from Him forever. But out of grace and mercy, God has shown mercy to us and accepted us into His favor by grace through faith so that we are enabled to see the glory of God in the face of Christ in this life and literally see the glory of God beyond death. Now that's what grace is. What does it mean to fall short of the grace of God? How do you fall short of the grace of God? When a person in the congregation, in the visible church of Christ, which is made up of professed Christians and their children, when a person, because of discouragement, abandons the race, when he does not follow after peace and holiness, when because of some frustration or some jealousy or some discouragement of some way or another, because of the heat of the battle or the pressures of life or whatever it is, or the sins of his own heart, he no longer gives his life to the restoration of God's order. He's no longer concerned with that. He's no longer concerned with devoting himself to the Lord and bringing every thought captive to Christ. He's no longer cultivating this entire devotion of his life and his heart to Jesus Christ, and he just leaves the race. That's what it means to fall short of the grace of God. That's what the book of Hebrews means by apostasy. Now, it doesn't deny eternal security. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible teach that when a person is really and truly saved by God and regenerated by God's Spirit, that he can ever be unregenerated and unsaved. But when the Bible teaches that a person is saved, it means he's not only saved from hell, he's saved from sin, and there's going to be a difference in the way he lives. And besides, it's not denying eternal security. It's speaking to the realities of a local congregation in the visible church. That's what you've got to understand the Bible's addressed to. The Bible is addressed to the visible Catholic church, small c. The universal, visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of the book of Galatians was not written to the elect in the church of Galatia. It was written to the Galatian church, to the visible congregation of the Lord made up of professed believers and their children. And this verse speaks of the realities of life in the local congregation. And it's saying that there are some people who may look like they're really Christian. Everybody may think they are. They may have themselves and everybody else fooled, and they may be trying hard to be a Christian, and they may be doing a lot of Christian things, but because they don't yet have a Christian heart for one reason or another, they leave the race. And they apostatize from the faith and repudiate eventually their Christian profession. Perfectly possible. We've seen examples of it. And so what's your responsibility? Is your responsibility to look around the church and those that look like they're elect, to run with them and develop relationships with them? No, the Bible says that we are to watch out for each other and watch out for dangerous tendencies in each other, watch out for the weakest among us, to make sure that not one of us in this body ever leaves the race. Now, I wish that I had the strength to press that upon our consciences as much as we need to feel it, is that you and I, not only for ourselves and our children, but for the various other families of the church, should feel this great sense of responsibility of doing what we can to make sure that none of us here in this room, and some of us who aren't here, on the verge of falling away from the grace of God. To say, who's not there on Sunday? So-and-so hadn't been there for two or three or four Sundays. That doesn't mean, well, we need to turn him over to the session. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean, oh, he must be backsliding. It means you feel a pain in your heart. And on Sunday night, when you come to church and you say, oh, so-and-so, he's spasmodic in the way he comes to church on Sunday night. I hardly ever see him there. You don't turn him over to the elders. You feel pain with inside, and you say, oh, I pray that he's not on the verge of falling short of the grace of God. What can I do? Maybe I need to have him over. You see, now you say, Joe, you're making too big a deal of coming on Sunday night and Sunday morning. No, I'm not. You made a big deal of it when you joined the church. Because before you joined the church, the elders told you clearly. They said, don't join the church unless you promise before God to come to church on Sunday night, unless you're providentially hindered. You made the big deal of it. Now you don't look down your noses at people who aren't there and you say, well, he's not talking to me because I'm married every time. Well, you're a bishop. And you see to it, why are these people not here? Are they on the verge of falling short? I don't want them to fall short. I can't even stand the thought of them falling short of the grace of God. What can I do as their bishop to reclaim them? And let me say one little last word, and that's this. Not only do we have the duty of being bishops toward each other, but also we must learn to appreciate when other people act like bishops toward us. I've had people say to me, they say, well, Joe so-and-so came to me, and I mean, they did a lousy job. They hurt my feelings. They told me I was doing something wrong. And I mean, it was terrible. If you could only see the way they did it. Well, that person didn't get any sympathy from me. Because however feeble and imperfect our bishoping toward each other is, it's sincere. Be able to appreciate when somebody acts as your shepherd. When somebody comes to you, don't get all high and mighty. Don't say, well, who does so-and-so think he is? I mean, what does he think he's doing telling me what to do and judging me like this because I'm not on church or Sunday night or some other thing like that? What's all this talk about percentages and everything like that? I mean, who do these people think they are? They're imperfect sinners acting as bishops and shepherds who love you and want to take care of your soul. So when somebody expresses loving concern for you because he doesn't want you to fall short of the grace of God, don't you go out and complain and criticize.
you say, praise God for my bishops, my official and my unofficial bishops. You only got 10 official bishops, and you only got about 250 unofficial bishops. And I don't know about you, but I need a lot more bishops than that. Praise God for the ones you have, as sinful and as imperfect as they are. Learn to appreciate when somebody acts as a bishop toward you, and you be as loving and as concerned to act as a bishop toward them. And if you do, we're all going to win the race. Wouldn't it be terrible to win that race and celebrate, and you're not there? Almighty God, when we see the standard that you've set for us in Jesus Christ, the first thing our hearts cry out for is forgiveness, because we're brought to see by your grace how far short we have fallen. And we also, Lord, are brought to rejoice in that we know we have the Spirit of Christ within our hearts, molding us more and more into his image, and so we constantly come before your throne of grace asking you to give us the strength not only to pursue holiness and to pursue peace, but to act like real shepherds towards each other, that none of us fall short of the grace of God. For Christ's sake, amen.